The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks so much, Richard. Have you ever wondered what is the most popular sport in the world? What is it? Who said football? All right. Yes, soccer. Some of you call it football. Do you know that for the last World Cup, over 50% of the world's population watched it? In excess of 4 billion people were watching the World Cup. So that gives you an idea of just how popular soccer is. And you might ask the question, what makes soccer so popular? Well, there's a number of things. One, it doesn't cost much to start a game of soccer, does it? All you need is a ball. I mean, how many of us as kids, when we got the soccer ball, took our shoes and socks off and made them into the goalposts and started a game of soccer, right? Anyone else do that? Yeah, quite a few of you did. Yeah, and then we realised, too, you don't need a set pitch or court in order to be able to play soccer. You can play it anywhere. There's a bit of a flat spot. And so whether it's on a oval or whether it's in your cul-de-sac, and as long as your mum's not watching, up and down the hallway, in the house, you know, you can play it wherever. And if you haven't got a ball, you can use an empty Coke can. I mean, how many have seen photos of kids, like in, maybe in a developing nation, playing in the street with a Coke can? I mean, you see these things happen. And there's another wonderful thing about soccer, and that is it's simple. I mean, compared to rugby union, it is such a complex technical game. And then when you're thinking about rugby union, how do you score points? I mean, there's tries, there's penalties, there's conversions. Or for those who love cricket, you know, again, there's a fair bit of complexity. And then there's, you know, runs and byes and boundaries. It's sort of not really easy for those who aren't familiar with those sports to follow it, or even harder to play it. But with soccer, there's only one way you get a point. You've got to kick it between the goalposts. Simple as that. One goal, one point. Some games seem to go for a long time with no points. But the concept is simple. And that's what makes soccer just such a popular game. It's inexpensive. You can play it anywhere. And the rules are simple. Well, the Apostle Paul used a similar sort of approach whenever he visited a new city for the first time. In other words, he had one goal, and that was make disciples. And he had a very simple strategy that he followed in order to score his goals. Sort of like a set play. If you're familiar with the concept of a set play in rugby or in soccer or in hockey, you know, a whole lot of team sports have a set play where, you know, they've worked out beforehand exactly what they're going to do. Someone's going to pass the ball from this person to that person, who's going to pass it to that person, who's going to go for goal. And it's rehearsed many, many times. They know exactly what they're going to do in their set play. Well, Paul had this concept of a set play whenever he went to a new city. And so we read in Acts chapter 13 that Paul went to Antioch. And it says, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. So his strategy was very simple. On the Sabbath, the day when Jews would meet to worship God, they went to the synagogue, the place where Jews would meet to worship God, and they sat down. Now, sat down is the position taken by someone who's going to teach. And so as the teacher, they would sit down and therefore they'd have the opportunity to teach and people would listen to them. So we see this in Acts 13. So when we get to Acts chapter 14, we see at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. So in other words, was this just their religious pattern of always going on the Sabbath? Or was this actually part of their strategy that whenever they entered a new city, they would look for the synagogue, they would walk through the city until they found the synagogue, they would wait till there's going to be a gathering, they always knew there'd be a gathering on the Sabbath, and then they would go in and they would sit down and be given the opportunity to speak. So we get to Acts chapter 16. Paul has got three companions with him. There's Silas, there's Timothy, and there's Luke. And so the four of them have arrived in the city. It says that they have gone through the city. They've been there some days, but clearly they haven't found a synagogue. Now, what's interesting is about Philippi. Philippi was in Macedonia, or what we would now call Greece. And it was a Roman colony. It had been founded by Philip, and he named it after himself, Philippi, as a Roman colony. So the population had lots of Romans and quite a lot of Greeks. But it seems very few Jews. Why? Because, you see, if there were at least 10 male Jews in a city, they would have formed a synagogue. So the fact that there was no synagogue suggests that there weren't too many male Jews present in Philippi. So does that mean Paul's usual strategy of going to the synagogue, was it not going to work? So is Paul going to go, well, sorry, no synagogue, strategy's going to fail, I'm leaving, find another city? He doesn't. He adapts his strategy. Because Paul knows that although there's not a synagogue, if there are Jews, he knows where to look. Now, if we go back to the Roman historian, a guy called Josephus, he had written that there is a decree that legally allowed Jews to gather near the sea or a body of water in order to be able to say their prayers. And so we put that together with the fact that if there wasn't a synagogue, Jews would meet at a place where there was preferably running water, so that they could wash their hands as part of ritual purification before they would gather for prayer. So Paul puts together this decree that the Jews were allowed to gather near a body of water, together with his knowledge that they would want to be near running water, and he goes, if there's no synagogue, then why don't I go outside the city to the river, because that's the most likely place where Jews will gather together for prayers. And that's what he does. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And so we see his strategy here. He goes, okay, we're going to go to the river because that's where they're most likely to be. Ah, we expect to find them there. And they did. They sat down and started to teach. So you can see that he's taken his simple strategy that he's used already in all these other cities and he adapts it for where he is now. Earlier in my life, I had the opportunity to spend a couple of years studying in Germany. And I was living in an area called the Ruhrgebiet and in a particular city called Essen. Now, when I first arrived in Essen, I couldn't actually speak German. I had to learn the language when I got there. And I remember in that first week I was there, a colleague came to me and he says to me, "Geh nach Essen." I went. And he goes, all right. He took it as an opportunity to teach me something. And he says, "Gehen nach" means going to. And so in my brain, I'm going to Essen. I'm already in Essen. This city's called Essen. What I didn't know was Essen also means lunch. And so he's saying, "Going to lunch?" And I'm going, "No, mate, I'm already here." And he goes, "No, you're in the lab." And I'm going, "No." So I discovered that I was in Essen, and but we were going to Essen, right? We were in the city, but we were going to lunch. In Lydia's case, there's this lady that Paul meets when he goes to the river, and her name is Lydia, and she's from Lydia. Her name matches where she came from. So when we read this Bible passage, it says that she was from Lydia. In fact, she came from a town called Thyatira. So that tells us one thing. She was a Gentile. Then it tells us that being from Thyatira, she was a dealer in purple linen. Now, Thyatira had a particular industry because around there, they were actually able to harvest something that gave them purple dye. And so as a result of that harvest, they were able to make this purple linen. Now, purple linen was only worn by the very wealthy and by royalty. So she was a dealer in purple linen. What that tells us is that she was a woman of worth in terms of wealth. She was someone who had status and wealth. So we know a Gentile woman who has significant wealth. Next of all, it says that she was a worshipper of God. Now, in that time, we know that there were Gentiles that chose to worship God. In fact, if we go back to Acts chapter 10, we see there was a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And Cornelius had had this dream where he sent, and as a result he sends to Peter, and Peter comes to Cornelius's home and shares who Jesus is. Well, Lydia, likewise, is a worshipper of God, even though she's a Gentile. These people were known as Gentile adherents. In other words, they weren't yet a Jew. That you, to become a Jew, you had to go through this initiation process. It appears that that hadn't happened, but we do know that she knew about God and she chose to worship God. So, as we look then at this next verse, it says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. So, we've just learned all of this information about Lydia. She's Lydia from Lydia, she's a Gentile, she's a woman of some wealth, and she worships God. And then there's this really important sentence. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She was there that morning. She was there down by the river, and the Lord opened her heart, and she responded. The really important principle here is that it should be our prayer for people who we are wanting to see come to know the Lord. It should be our prayer that the Lord would open their heart. You see, it's possible to be able to have spiritual conversations with people. And they can be fascinating. They can be philosophical. They can be intellectual. They can be academic. But unless they open their heart, it remains at the intellectual level. But what's happening here is that the Lord is opening her heart to respond. And so, can I encourage you that if you are wanting to make disciples, if you are wanting to be seeing people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus, that you start with prayer that says, God, would you show me the people who you want me to minister to or to talk to. God, would you cause our paths to intersect? So in other words, here, Paul went with a strategy in order to intentionally meet people. He didn't know them, but he knew where they'd be. And he knew he wanted to be able to teach them about Jesus. So God, help us to see the people you want us to meet. Help our paths to cross. Secondly, God, would you already be preparing them so that they're where you want them to be, that I will be where you want me to be, that our paths would cross? And God, would you open their heart that they would respond to the message of the gospel? And so we see here Lydia responded. But she didn't just respond for herself. She didn't sit there and go, oh, isn't it nice? I've become a Christian and that's going to change my life and I'm so pleased for me. I'm sure she said all of that, but then she said, hey, I want others to know too. And so then it says that she went and gathered her household and brought them. So in other words, her household, and remember she's a lady who's got some wealth, so her household weren't just family, it meant family and servants. And so she gathers her household and invites Paul to come and to tell them about Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they choose to believe and they also get baptized. So what we now see is Lydia is a disciple who is already making disciples. She's seeing her household put their faith in Jesus and also get baptized. And then she says to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, she says, come back to my place. Not just come back and have a meal. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. Why did she need to persuade them? This is actually really significant. For a Jew to associate with a Gentile was actually countercultural. Do you remember a few weeks ago I talked about Jesus meeting the woman at the well? Like, that was really countercultural, that a man would be talking to a Gentile or a Samaritan. And then that a man would be talking to a woman. That was another sort of countercultural step here. And it just doesn't stop there. Because she says, come and stay at my house. Come and make my place a place where you're going to have your meals and you're going to sleep at night. Now, that tells us a few things. One, Lydia has got a big enough house, she is wealthy enough, that she has got the servants who can provide the hospitality and enough bedrooms that four additional men can come and stay at her house. It tells us that she is already becoming incredibly hospitable. That her response is actually to invite them, not just for a meal, but to make this the base of their ministry while they are there. Paul later wrote a letter to the Galatians, and this is what he said. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is living this out in this story. He's saying, yes, I know you're a Gentile. Yes, I know you're a woman. And that doesn't matter. You are offering hospitality in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to accept this. You know, for us today, there may be people that the Lord is wanting to bring into your life, opportunities that you'll have where you will meet people who it might be a bit uncomfortable. It might be a bit countercultural for you, because of their race, because of their ethnicity, because of their occupation, because of their socioeconomic status, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. What Paul is showing us here is that we are to be open to who the Lord is bringing across our path, where he is already at work in their life. And there's something else huge in this story. Lydia was the first person to become a Christian in the continent of Europe. Think about that. A Gentile woman is the first disciple in Europe. There's something beautiful in that. And there's something huge. Because if you were a Jew in that first century reading the book of Acts, this was a real affront to you. That, first of all, Paul, as a devout Jew, would have met with a Gentile, would have met with a Gentile woman, would have stayed at her house, and that the first disciple in a new nation, not just nation, new continent, was a Gentile woman. There's something very confronting within that, and something beautiful that's showing us what this verse is all about. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, normally Paul went to the synagogue, he met with the men there, he would preach, he would seek to convince them about the truth of Jesus, but not in Philippi. In Philippi, the Holy Spirit's doing things just a little bit differently. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is already at work in Lydia's life. See, she's already a worshipper of God. And God has set this up so that where she is worshipping outside the city by the river is where Paul's going to go looking to see who there might be, who might be a follower of God. And Lydia becomes the first disciple in Europe. And not only that, she becomes a disciple who immediately starts making disciples. She opens her family and her servants to the gospel. They get baptized. She opens her house to the work of the gospel. She says to Paul and his three companions, come and stay at my place. I'm going to give you the meals. I'm going to give you the accommodation. Later on, Paul writes a letter to the church that is established in Philippi, a letter called the Philippians, and in that letter he thanks them for their generosity, because when no other church was willing to supply their needs financially, guess which church supplied their needs? Philippi. And they weren't even in Philippi at the time. They were in another city. But the Philippians are sending resources to them. Why? Because that church that then starts to meet at Lydia's house, as we discover at the end of Acts 16, has been birthed in a position of hospitality and generosity. And so we see this beauty of what is actually happening here that was incredibly countercultural. So don't be surprised at who God's going to bring across your path. That might be someone that you are not expecting to see as a disciple. So what we see here is Lydia liked Paul. She liked what he had to say. And then it says that she listened to him. And having listened to him, she opened her heart, she responded, and then she said, come back to my place, let me serve you. Let me serve the work of the gospel. And so this concept of like, listen and serve is just right there embedded in this story of Lydia. And you see, Paul had this really simple strategy for making disciples. It was his usual strategy. It was simple. It was repeatable. It usually worked. You go into a new city, you look for the synagogue, or you look for a place where people will gather together for prayer. You go there and you have the opportunity to share with them. If we are serious about making disciples, then we also need to find ways that are simple and repeatable that usually work. And so, you know, a month ago and again 1 week ago, we looked at the Making Disciples workshops. We looked at an approach of reading the Bible with people that's simple and it's repeatable. And my experience is that it usually works. And so can I encourage you that we need to be praying, God, would you show us how to be making disciples in a way that is simple and repeatable and usually works? But if we simply do that without praying first, God, open their hearts, then it can simply become an academic exercise, a spiritual conversation that doesn't cause people to open their hearts and change their lives. So can I encourage you, we must undergird this with prayer as well. So we look at Acts chapter 16 so far, and you know, things have gone pretty well, haven't they? Paul's been looking for someone. He's found people who worship God. He's told them about Jesus. They respond. They get baptized. They invite their whole household. They all get baptized. These people say, we want to bless you and resource you while you're here in the city, so come and stay at our place. They're offering you hospitality. I mean, Paul's sitting there going, I just kicked a goal. True? Because he's just made disciples and the set play has worked perfectly. You know, sometimes things start off really, really well. But sometimes it just doesn't finish well. It gets a bit chaotic. And so how do you play in the midst of chaos when suddenly your set plan falls apart? And this is what happens to Paul and Silas. They are on their way to prayer when everything goes awry. And I'm not going to unpack that story. Richard read it to us. And I wanted it read so that we understand the context of what happens next. We'll unpack that some other time. But today, what we're seeing is that Paul and Silas's strategy just isn't working at the moment. They get arrested. It says that they are beaten severely. Then they get put in prison. Not just left in prison, but they're chained, their feet are in stocks, and they are put in the inner cell. Now, after such a great start at Philippi, this would be a pretty rude shock, wouldn't it? I mean, this would be pretty hard to take. And I wonder if they started to ask questions like, are we outside God's will? Have we offended God? Why is this happening to us? And maybe they're going, well, we did just deal with a demonic spirit, so this is what we call a spiritual attack. Because, you know, we've been pushing back against the enemy, so he's going to attack us back. Or maybe they're thinking, you know what, this is the power of economics at play. You know, the owners of this slave girl who are making all their money from this girl, they've just lost their income stream and they've got power and influence in this city and they're upset with us, so that's the problem. You could go through and sort of think of all the possible reasons as to why they're now in prison. And maybe they're sitting there thinking, this is it. Our ministry in Philippi has come to an abrupt end. Maybe they're thinking, this is it. I'm going to die. You know, when things go wrong for us, don't we ask all those same questions? Things have been going along really, really smoothly and suddenly everything turns upside down and we go, what did I do wrong? Oh, am I outside God's will? Is he punishing me? Oh, is this a spiritual attack? Is this the power of culture pushing back against me? You know, it could be one or more of those things. But what if in the midst of your pain and your suffering, God's still at work? Because that's what happens here in this story of Paul and Silas. God is still at work in the midst of their pain and of their suffering. They don't know what God's going to do next. But what can they do? They pray. And they praise. Now, no one knows what they're praying. Again, you could maybe guess. I mean, it says that they've been severely flogged. So maybe they're praying, God, take away the pain. Because it really hurts. Or maybe they're praying, God, would you bring justice? This is so unfair. Or maybe they're saying, God, tomorrow we've got to face up to those magistrates. Would you cause them to be merciful? Whatever their prayers were, they were interspersed with hymns. And when we think of what hymns are typically praise or they're declarations of the goodness of God. They're unpacking what God does or has done. And so here they are in the midst of their prayers, interspersing them with hymns. And these weren't under your breath hymns. This wasn't them in their stocks going, oh God, I love you God. They were singing out loud. How do we know that? The other prisoners were listening to them. They were singing loud enough that the other prisoners could all hear what they were singing. Again, there's something really powerful in this, that in the midst of their pain and suffering, these guys are conspicuously spiritual. These guys are actually singing and remaining focused on God. They are keeping up their witness in the midst of their difficulty. And then comes the earthquake. Not just a tremor. But severe enough, it said a violent earthquake. It was severe enough that it threw open the doors and it broke the chains off the walls. And so the prisoners were now free. And so you'd be sitting there going, is this God's providence? Is this God giving an escape route? Is this the answer to my prayers? Thank you, God. I can now get out of here. Isn't that what we would think? If we're being held in a place where we don't want to be and it's dark and we're in pain and an opportunity comes up to get out of there, wouldn't we want to get out of there? And Paul and Silas, that thought might have crossed their mind when they look up and they see the jailkeeper. Now, in that Roman time, if a soldier or a jailkeeper had a prisoner escape, they were to pay with their life for the escapee. In other words, they were to be killed themselves. And usually it wasn't a simple death. It was often painful. And so this jailer, seeing all the doors open, seeing the chains broken off the walls, is going, well, I'm going to die. And I'd rather die at my own hands than the hands of Roman soldiers tomorrow. So he assumes the worst. So here's Paul and Silas, and they're going, you know what? We can escape. And then they see this man about to take his own life. What would you do? Would you want to save your own life and get out of there? Or do you want to save his life? And Paul, because of his passion for making disciples, says this is not just a chance to save his life, it's a chance to save his soul. And so we read then that Paul calls out to him, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." None of us took the opportunity to get away. And so we read then, the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think the Holy Spirit's been at work in this jailer's life. Because no doubt the jailer knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. He knows that these two guys were in town, that they dealt with a demonic spirit in this slave girl. She's been set free. That's caused a loss of income stream for powerful people in the city. And as a result of that, they got arrested and beaten. And they were then handed to him to lock up and put their feet in stocks in the inner cell. So he knows why they're in prison. But he may be thinking, interesting that they could cast out demonic spirits. And then we add to that, that he had personally witnessed that in the midst of their pain, they continued to sing and pray to their God. They weren't despondent, they weren't dejected, they weren't depressed. They were continuing to pray and praise. That's witness. And then we add a third thing. That area around Philippi is known for its seismic activity. It's known that there are often tremors there. And it was the belief of the locals that tremors were a response to the God's activity. So if their God that they had been praying to had caused such a violent earthquake that it caused doors to open and chains to come off, this God must be really looking after them. Does that make sense? And so if you put all that together, you can imagine that this jailer is going, "I think God's at work." And then when Paul and Silas had the opportunity to escape but didn't because they cared more about their jailer's life than they did about escaping, that witnesses to him. And the result of that is that he comes. He doesn't just come and say, "Well, tell me about God." It says he fell trembling. Whether he's overcome with fear or overcome with emotion, we don't know. But we see here that the Holy Spirit has drawn him to this point where he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I think there would be no sweeter words to Paul's ears than that. Because Paul says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And they responded with these words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And the jailer heard these words and he opened his heart to these words. And just like Lydia, he immediately becomes a disciple who makes disciples. Because he doesn't just hear these words for himself, he has Paul and Silas share the gospel with his household, his family. And then he washes their wounds. Just earlier, it was his colleagues who had beaten these guys severely and caused their wounds. Just hours earlier, he was the one who threw them in the inner cell and put their feet in stocks. They were his prisoners, his responsibility. And now, here he is washing their wounds. And then he and his whole family get baptized. And again, like Lydia, he takes them back to his house and he offers them a meal. He offers them hospitality. And it says that he is filled with joy. He's no longer in this place of, I'm going to take my life. He is filled with joy because he's heard of Jesus and put his faith in him. No longer is he someone as a Gentile jailer. He is now a brother in Christ. He now sees the jailkeeper not as the jailkeeper no longer sees Paul and Silas as his prisoners, but as his brothers. And the disciple, later to become the apostle, John, wrote this. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. And so we see that for this jailkeeper, he has believed in the Lord Jesus, he has been saved, and as a result of that, he's now putting into practice what John said. Love one another. And so he takes these two prisoners of his and he washes their wounds. And then he takes them home. And then he gives them a meal. And they baptize his whole household. You see, again, like Lydia, he has liked what he has seen in Paul and Silas. He has listened to what they have said to him, and he has served them by providing tender care to their wounds, by providing a meal for them. And Paul has just scored another goal in the midst of this chaotic play. You see, the key to these stories of Lydia and the jailer is that Paul and Silas continue to look for where the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of people. They looked, in the case of Lydia, they looked for someone who was already a worshipper of God. Someone who's a worshipper of God but has not yet heard about Jesus. And do you know what? There's a whole lot of people in our community, in our city, people that you know who know about God. They've heard about God. They might have even heard about Jesus. They might have gone to Sunday school, or they might have gone to youth group, or they've heard someone in their family or a friend talk about God, but they've not met Jesus. And they're just like Lydia, people who may know about God, but are not yet in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be beautiful if we were to be praying, God, would you open their hearts, that they would come into relationship with you. That they would come and be part of the kingdom of God. That they would become our brothers and sisters. That they become part of our family, our church family. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see many people like this come and become part of this family? But then on the other hand, we look at the jailer. He was a Gentile heathen. He was someone who didn't know about God or about Jesus, and probably didn't care about the fact he didn't know. And yet, we see here that through these series of events, and in the midst of Paul and Silas's pain and suffering, they have the opportunity to share. And you will know people like this in your life. People who are atheists and don't believe that there is such a thing as God and reject Jesus. Or people who are devout to another faith that don't know Jesus. And wouldn't it be beautiful that if we were to be praying, God, would you open their hearts and would you cause my path and their path to intersect at a time that you've determined? And I'm open to a way that I would share faith with them, that they too might come to know Jesus. That their life would be transformed. That their life would be changed. And that they would become part of our family, brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see many people like that come into this church and into the kingdom of God or into other churches in the city? Because you see, I believe that the greatest transformation we're going to see in this city is going to come by many people who don't yet know Jesus coming to know Jesus and seeing their lives healed and restored and their lives lived out the way that Jesus lived his life. And as we seek to be both obedient to what Jesus taught us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. To love your neighbours yourself. To love one another, because by this everyone will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And make disciples. When we live this way, it's going to bring transformation to our city. It's going to be establishing and growing further the kingdom of God in this city. And flow from there, from the city to the nation and nations. This is what we're seeing here in this beautiful story in Acts 16. Is that there are times that God's going to work through your plans and strategies. And through that, he's going to make disciples, just as Paul did with Lydia. And there's times that God is going to work through the unexpected, spontaneous situations that occur in the midst of your pain and suffering. And through that, he'll be making disciples who make disciples. And so my encouragement to you today is to be in prayer saying, God, would you open people's hearts? God, would you be showing me where you're already at work in someone's life, and would you allow me to have the privilege and the joy of being able to meet with them? God, would you bring people as disciples, and may they be so transformed by what is happening that they become disciples who make disciples. See, Paul had a goal of making disciples. And he went about it in the midst of good times and in the midst of hard times. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we respond in the midst of our good times and in our hard times? And will we take the opportunities that are before us to be making disciples? So let's take a minute now to stop and to pray and ask, God, what are you saying to me today? I just want to share with you that after the first service, I had someone come to me and say, you know what, I've got a large home and I love offering hospitality to people and I want to be making disciples. And I said, that's beautiful. So then the next step is that one of prayer. God, show me how that you would have me use my home, my gift of hospitality, my desire to make disciples. God, open my heart. God, open the hearts of those that you are wanting to become disciples. You see, we don't want to just hear what God's saying. The second question is, what do I do with what I've heard? And that's my question. What do you do with that? Can I encourage you to be asking God, what do you want me to do? And it's going to be a different answer for every one of you, because each of you are in your own unique situation. But take time this week to ask that question. Father God, thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you, Lord, that for some here, we just so relate to Lydia, that, you know, there's that life's been going pretty well. And, you know, there might be wealth or well-being, a household around about us. But there are some of us who relate to the jailer where things are pretty tough and pretty hard. But we saw that Paul and Silas were willing to connect with both. And whether they're connecting with them in the joy of the well-to-do, or whether they're connecting with them in the midst of their own personal pain and suffering and woundedness, They went and they did what you asked them to do. So, Lord, our prayer is that you'd open our hearts to what you want to do. And our prayer is that you would open the hearts of people to help them become disciples of Jesus. So, Father, as we go into this week, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to just reveal your love to those around about us through our words, through our actions, through the way we live in a way that's like the way Jesus lived. Help us, Lord, to love others because we're the recipients of your great love. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to those around about us because, Lord, we're the recipients of your blessing. And so, Lord, I pray now as we go out from here that you would bless each and every one who is here and each one who's streaming with us or going to watch this at some other time. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them richly with your joy, with your peace, with a sense of your calling, with the opportunities that are before them, that this week might be a time, Lord, of your richest blessings being poured out in their lives. And through that, may they in turn be a blessing into the lives of those around about them. We thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.